Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles as we continue through the book of Mark. Mark chapter 14, verses 53 through 65. Mark chapter 14, verse 53 through 65. You know, last week we saw a not-so-confident Savior as he struggled in his humanity. And we saw a, well, not-so-urgent bunch of disciples. But we ended last week with a confident Christ and fearful and ashamed disciples. The night had begun well. You remember, they had started the Passover meal, and Jesus changed that. And they're probably still trying to figure out what all that had to do with much of anything. But they had been fed, and they had drank their wine. And then they got to go out to their favorite garden and probably to rest. But that's not how the evening progressed. Oh, the disciples rested all right in the face of Christ's human anguish. They slept rather than watching and waiting and praying as Jesus had directed them to. How many times had they let Jesus down in the last couple of years, the last couple of weeks, the last few hours? The alarm goes out. Jesus is the one, of course, that raises the alarm that the betrayer is at hand. Jesus comes and gives Jesus the kiss of death. Confident, Judas comes and gives Jesus the kiss of death, confident in his sin. The guards secure Jesus. And then after one act of desperation by Peter, all 10 of them, plus the young man Mark, take off, abandon Jesus, to leave him all by himself, fulfilling prophecy for our salvation. In the midst of the trial that we'll begin to see, we will hear the good confession of Christ that sets all of the aftermath in motion. So read with me, chapter 14, verses 53 through 65. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with or among the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.'" Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And so the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ? And are you the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witness do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him. Some covered his face. Some struck him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. Father, as we look at this word, such a familiar text, and yet at the same time, I pray that we not just see the abuse, the dishonor that these men have done to our Savior, but to think of our own hearts as well. Pray that you would illuminate us in the midst of this great and good confession of Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we must not forget, this is the early morning hours of Friday, the day of Jesus' crucifixion. And Mark wants us to see or gives us a glimpse of the unlawful trial that is occurring. Verses 53 through 59, but all the way through this text. In the midst of this trial, if you will, kangaroo court, it's been said by many, we hear Jesus' good confession. And then we see the very beginning of the consequences of that confession. We'll finish those off over the course of the next few weeks. So the trial is pretty straightforward, but the whole thing is unlawful. Read with me 53 through 59. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, all the elders, and all the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting among the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Many bore witness, false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. Some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." Now, the first thing we see about this unlawful trial is this. Caiaphas is high priest. That's not necessarily unlawful, except that his father, Annas, was the actual high priest. The Romans preferred Caiaphas. So Caiaphas is the high priest at this time. The Sanhedrin had been called, and Jesus was led to them in the middle of the night, not to a place that they usually meant, but to Caiaphas' home. This is the first time and only time in recorded history where they met at night and met at the home of the high priest, both of which were illegal according to God's law. That's the first thing we see. But we're going to stop for just a minute, because Mark records for us another event of much more importance. He says next, "And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting among the guards and warming himself at the fire." Well, Peter had left. We saw that last week with all the others. He had run off. Well, obviously, he circled back around and returns to follow and observe what's going on. But he remained at a safe distance. Now, why was that? Well, we all know the answer to that. Because remaining at a safe distance ensured that he wouldn't be connected to Jesus. It ensured that he would live at least one more day. There are many places in the world where it's not safe to be connected to Jesus. Christians die in the two-thirds world every day for their faith simply because they follow him too closely. Simply because they haven't made the choice to keep a safe distance, like many in the Western world. We don't see our faith as having that much of an impact on the world around us. We don't want to be known as radical. After all, it's going to somehow affect our privilege, our position, or our ability to live without having to feel shame for what we believe. It's better to walk with Christ at a safe distance. It's easier, less problematic. Safe distances cause us not to have to stand for anything of significance. Safe distance is where Peter chose to be. But have you ever wondered, is that you? Well, the first answer is yes, that's all of us on any given day. But is that what defines you? Well, how do you know? Well, you can ask yourself some of the questions that I've asked you before. Do the people you work with know that you're a Christian, not just by your words, but by your deeds? Do your neighbors know that you're a Christian by your words and by your deeds? Do your family and friends know that you're a Christian by your words and your deeds? If they don't, you're neither warm, you're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm at best. There's something else about this passage, and we'll get more into it next week. But not only did he follow Christ at a safe distance, but who did he hang out with? Because he wanted to be comfortable. I'll go among even the people that just arrested my Savior. This is not a situation of hiding in plain sight. He wanted to follow Christ at a safe distance so he wouldn't be connected. And second, he needed to be warm. Comforts. We'll talk about that next week, but we all like our comfort features. I think it's important that Mark pulls this out. Or should I say, it's important that Peter told Mark to write this about himself so that we would know that we fall into this same category too much. But then Mark brings us back immediately to this unlawful trial. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. Some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Now, Jesus did say something similar, but not that. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. The Sanhedrin had been put together years ago to uphold the laws of God, much like Moses and the 70 elders. And one of the premises, one of the foundational aspects of the Sanhedrin was that the accused was innocent until proven guilty. But of course, the Sanhedrin here has already made up its mind. What is it doing? It's seeking testimony to convict Jesus and to kill him. Now, we'll see in a little bit why that was so necessary. But the testimonies didn't work. They couldn't find enough. Why? Well, the scriptures call for two to three witnesses. But those witnesses' testimony all have to agree. And why they chose not to stand here, I don't know, or to stand on this one, I'm not sure, given all the other stuff they broke. But we see here that none of them mattered, none of them agreed, yet even about this, the testimonies didn't agree. These are huge red flags of why this is unlawful, if you will. But not only that, it was against God's law for the Sanhedrin to have or hold a trial on a feast day or a Sabbath. Well, what's happening? We're in the middle of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. We just had Passover the day before. So they're unlawful in so many different ways. But then why would we be surprised by men who have never even attempted to adhere to the letter or the spirit of God's law? As unbelievers, they can't do that. This reveals the length and the depth that the world will go to oppose Christianity. In our culture, we oppose Christianity with words and lawsuits. In other cultures, they oppose Christianity with imprisonment and death. We need to remember this simple truth from the Apostle John. Do not love the world or the things of this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desires of the eye, and the pride of life, this is not from the Father, but is from the world. Oh, and the world is passing away with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. We forget this all too often, especially when we follow Christ at a safe distance. A safe distance tells us that cautious men, people that call themselves believers but are cautious in their faith, are of little service to their generation or are little service to the world. It'll be the boldness of Christ that we're going to see here in a minute that will cause the gospel to progress. The testimonies didn't help their case. Exasperated, the high priest steps up to question Jesus and gets more than he bargained for. In verses 60 through 62. And the high priest stood up. High priest never stands up in the midst of the council. That's unheard of. The high priest stands up because he's exasperated that they haven't been able to tie this down. He stands up in the midst and asks Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is that? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he, that is Jesus, remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Did you hear what's going on? The high priest asks him, "What about these guys? What about their testimony? What about their testimony? Had they said anything that deserved any statement from him whatsoever? Their testimonies didn't even match. He knew the law. He wrote the law. Why bother speaking?" But on top of that, it was a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 53, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, so he opened not his mouth." We'll see that text fulfilled again before Pilate. But his continued silence really irritated the high priest. He's still standing at this point. And he gets more specific. "Are you the Christ? The Son of the Blessed?" In the Greek, it's two separate questions. Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed? Two questions, and they are dealt with differently in the law. You see, it was not a capital punishment, capital issue to claim messiahship. You could be thrown in jail for lying. You could be thrown in jail for instigating a riot if people rallied around you and started tearing something up because you called yourself the Messiah. But it was not capital offense to be called, to call yourself the Messiah. Hence, Caiaphas asks the second question. Are you the Son of the Blessed? Now, blessed is, in this case, is one of those words that the Jews use so they wouldn't have to use God's name. So, in other words, are you the Son of God? And in their thinking, are you God? Messiah and God are two separate things in Jewish thinking. Are you the Son of God? Jesus' good confession was so good that the high priest got more than he bargained for. Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." His simple statement, "I am," answered both Caiaphas' questions at the same time. I am the Messiah, and I am God. Ego eimi, the Greek word, harkens back to the name that God gave to Moses. I am who I am. So Jesus confesses his deity. He confesses himself as the Savior, as the Messiah, and he confesses himself as God and King. You know, a lot of people in the world love Jesus for what he stands for. They put him right up there with Gandhi and Nelson Mandela. That's great men in the world. I'm not saying those were great men, but that's the way the world looks at them. But Jesus is not in their league at all. Jesus is God. He's not in the league of even the best of people that you can think of. He is God. He is over all. He is over all. He is the God of all. And it's important for us to recognize and remember that. Jesus will give us the confession we need to make clear in our faith. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The words of Jesus alone puts him in a different realm. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He puts himself in a whole different category. People can't like him as a man, just as a man. Jesus had confessed over and over and over again that he was also God. Too many times. That's why C.S. Lewis says he's either a liar or a lunatic or Lord. There's no gray area here. There's only he is God. So he has said with his confession, I am the Messiah, I am the Son of the Blessed, I am God. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Just in case they or their posterity somewhere down the line start wondering, well, what did he mean? He takes the I am, which should have made all the difference in the world, and it did, but he goes one step further. He says, and you will see the Son of Man, his favorite designation for himself. And where does that come from? It comes from Daniel 7, which refers to the Messiah, but it also refers to the deity of God, that a heavenly being will come into the presence of the Ancient of Days. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. The right hand of the king is equal to the king. He is God. And that I'll be coming in the clouds of heaven. Essentially what he says and what the high priest hears, yes, I am the Messiah, I am God, and this is not the last time you'll see me. You will actually see me at another trial. Yours. For I am coming back to judge, bringing all the authority of heaven, that's what the clouds of heaven represent, with me, and you will be judged by me. This is what the high priest heard. Legally, Jesus could claim to be Messiah, but the further claim of God is the one who would return to judge even these men for their sin and unbelief. Well, a great confession, strong and clear. It was literally too much for Caiaphas. We begin to see the consequences. Verse 63. And the high priest tore his garments. What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him. Others began to cover his face. Others began to strike him, saying, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. I call this a good confession because what defines good is that which brings God glory. That was Jesus' main intent for coming, to glorify his Father, and his confession does that. But this is obviously too much for Caiaphas. Oh, the drama. And that's all it is drama. Because none of this was new information. None of this was new information. Jesus had not kept his silent about who he was. He had not kept silent about the scriptures that he was fulfilling as Messiah and God. And you know that the high priest had their scribes checking all the prophecies out to make sure that this wasn't Jesus, which would have proved to them that it was. So this was not new information to them. So this is all drama. He's the commensurate politician. He's standing. He's been yelling. He's probably spitting the whole nine yards. And then he rips his clothes and renting in. This is just too much for me. because he needs the whole Sanhedrin on his side. Who is going to deny the high priest who just ripped his garments? No one. In fact, many of them are going to feel like they have to do the same thing. Because you know how it is. You get one person in leadership do one thing, then everybody likes to fall in line because obviously we're following the truth. It was all drama because they knew the truth. I'm not trying to be unkind on one hand, but it's important for us to recognize the hypocrisy. Jesus had already called these men liars and hypocrites and reprobate, for they will not be saved, many of them. So while the facts are before them, as non-elect people, they could not and they would not believe his declaration to be true. For one cannot and will not believe on evidence alone. But let's talk about this word blasphemy just a minute. Jewish law carefully defined blasphemy. That is, God's law carefully defined blasphemy. To be guilty of blasphemy, one had to directly curse God. Of course, that's not what Jesus did. In fact, he blesses God by talking about how Daniel 7 is fulfilled. But the drama was necessary for the high priest because he was redefining the definition for blasphemy, just like as Troy has shown us throughout the Sermon of the Mount, how they redefined the law of God to fit their own circumstances. He's redefining the same term. Hence, one more way that this trial was unlawful before God, and they would answer for that, to be sure. So they all condemn him as deserving death, because what else is going to happen? It's all started. The high priest did his thing. It's everybody's following suit. They all condemn him. Even the law did not allow for this condemnation. But they rage on. They spit on him. They cover his face. They strike him and say to him, prophesy. In other words, tell us who just struck you. While he had already prophesied before the high priest just a moment before. The place is in an uproar. Even the guards get into it. Jesus had to walk through a gauntlet as he slapped down by even the guards. All fulfilling yet another prophecy. Isaiah 50, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward, but I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. I hid not my face from disgrace or spitting. Jesus was disgraced. He was beaten. And yet he stood firm in the face of opposition. Because this was the Lord's will to crush him. And yet, he shall see his offspring. Jesus will die, but he will rise again. He is risen. He is risen. That's the point. He received all of this for you and me. And how often during the day do we do the same to him? We say to them, look how bad those people are. How do we justify our own actions? For he is risen. He is risen indeed. That is what's crucial here. And he's focusing and pointing to the fact that I'm coming again to judge those who will be judged. This scene of disgrace, abuse, and even death is repeated time and time and time again on the followers of Christ in the two-thirds world. The darkness seems to succeed. And those who are still in the darkness believe they have succeeded. But those who are in the light understand that this is just part of the process. And Peter would recount this before his own death. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This he did to remind us of our posture before our enemies. But more than that, to remind us of how he suffered for us. Something that you might remember from the song we sang last week. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned, he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Is that how we see him, as Savior and God? Jesus easily said, I am, in response to specific questions of whether he was Messiah and God. Are we willing to stand in that confession so that people see that belief reflected through us, which in turn enables them to want to come and ask us about the hope that is within us? That's what it means to follow Christ closely, not at a distance. Pray with me. Father, today we're grateful for your word that continues to remind us of what you did for us. At the same time, you're standing firm in the midst of your suffering, giving us example, but showing us your steadfast love that never ceases. Thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.